morning. What is God? So you should have an answer brewing in your mind. If you know the Westminster Shorter Catechism, you can answer with me. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The answer to the question, what is God? It's been contested all over the world. The meaning's been sought out, and it's oftentimes the definition's been butchered. But this catechism is a great place. It's a fantastic place to go for clarity on such a question as this. What is God? And that's why we reviewed it today. But we're not going to be looking at the answer the catechism gives today, but we're going to be looking at the answer that John gives to this question. What is God? Last week, we covered the introduction to John's first epistle, and today we will be looking at the remaining six verses of the first chapter. It would be really easy to take quite a number of hours or multiple sermons to go through these six verses. There's so much there, but what I would really like to do is take a bird's-eye view of this passage this morning. And although I'm probably biting off more than I can chew, I do think this is going to be very helpful for us to look at this whole passage as one whole. Because in these next six verses, we're going to see John's thesis for the entire letter, and then he's going to give an exposition that's kind of an outline for everything that comes in the next four chapters. To see this as one whole is extremely important, I believe, and that's why we're going to try and do it today. So let us begin. So we found in the intro to his letter that John was witnessing to the eternal life. The eternal life we saw was proclaimed by and embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. And now if we look in verse 5, he announces that this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. He's referring, of course, now to Christ. So he's saying we've heard from him, that's Christ, that's the life, the eternal life that we looked at before. And so although this message is proclaimed by them, this is not their message. This is a message from Christ. And so this is actually another pointed attack on the false teachers. So the false teachers, they're just making things up. As they read the text, they're kind of coming up with stuff in their own minds. But what John's giving now, this message is not their own. It's not going to be, as we talked about, his word against their word. It's not just going to be John's message against their message. Now it's going to be their message against the message of God. And so he sets it up right away as an attack on these false teachers. And what is this message? He goes on, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. This message is the hinge point on which the rest of the entire letter swings. Everything swings out from this, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. It's astonishingly easy to read through this passage, and maybe you even noticed when we read through it this morning a moment ago, it's really easy to read that sentence, and then just keep on going without even thinking about it, and really taking a moment to let the truth of what's being said there set in. John says, God is light. So let's take a moment and study that. What does he mean by light? Well, if we break it down, let's start with what's most simple. What does light mean? What is physical light? Well, physical light, the dictionary definition, is something that makes vision possible. It has many different definitions, but that's one of the first ones. Something that makes vision possible. It's something that makes that which is unclear or previously in the dark, it makes it clear. It exposes it. So the light exposes the darkness. It illuminates the truth of a situation. You can be wandering around in the dark, but when you turn on a light, all of a sudden you see the truth of where you are, whether it's in a room or you're fumbling looking for something, you turn on the light and now you have the truth. And that which is light, it cannot be hidden as well. Light has this permeating influence. So light is not darkness. It's the very opposite. It cannot be, you cannot have a dark light per se anyways. You cannot have a dark light. You have light that exposes the darkness. It is not darkness. And finally, we see with physical light, it's something that dominates the darkness. So it doesn't just permeate it absolutely, it actually dominates over the darkness. It supersedes it. So we think if we're in a dark house, if the power has gone out, If we light a candle, and just even one candle in one room, the light from that candle can not only light up that whole room and influence that whole room, but you can even see it all the way down the hallway and the way it flickers, and you'll actually see that light dominate over the dark, even if it's just a tiny light. You know, in this age, we live in the world of technology, and we have all kinds of different little buttons and screens and things that have lights on them. And I find if I'm sleeping somewhere where there's even it's just a tiny little button on a power device or whatever it is, it'll keep me up because that one tiny little blue or green light, it affects the whole room and it influences my ability to sleep. It's just a little tiny light, but it dominates over the dark. There we go. So this is physical light. It's this thing that it makes the truth known. It exposes the truth. It's something that cannot be hidden. Light is not darkness, and it's something that dominates over the dark. So if light is something that it illuminates or makes visible that which is invisible, now let's look at what the spiritual ramifications of light are on God. So when it comes to illuminating, God illuminates the truth. He is, and he only says what is true. He is the truth, and he only says what is true. So he is the light in the sense that what he exposes, what he shares, and who he is the truth. And the second point, he has no hidden parts. So there is no part of God that is darkness. So as him being light, it's also talking about him being holy, being pure, being completely apart from sin. There is no darkness in him. He is completely holy. And finally, as light dominates over the dark, he is dominating over the dark. The darkness will never have victory over God. God is light, and he will always have the victory over the darkness. But notice here, John doesn't only say that God is light, but he also further says, in him there is no darkness at all. In him there is no darkness at all. So if we think of truth, if we think of God being light and how that applies to truth, what is truth if we have a single lie mixed in? You know, if your child tells you a whole bunch of truth, but then there's a single lie in there, all of a sudden the whole thing becomes a lie. The word of God is nothing if it's not inerrant, if it's not completely true. It would just become my interpretation against your interpretation. But the word of God is completely true. It's not marred by a single lie. There is no darkness in it at all. And so what is holiness marred by a single sin? You may have someone who's completely holy, but the moment there is even one sin, they are no longer holy, even just one. So in God, he's completely holy, and in him there is no darkness at all, not a single sin. And what is the conquering power of light that fails even for a moment? If we think of when we're in our homes and there's a storm going on and all of a sudden the light flickers, we lose our confidence in that light because we know, okay, it might go out soon. We're going to have to find another means of light. But with God, there is no darkness at all. There's not a moment where he is not dominating over the dark. There's not a moment where God flickers a little bit as if he's going to fail. If the light is marred by the darkness, even for just a moment, it is no longer the true light as God is. And thus, it is vital that John, when describing God, not only describes him as light, but also as absolutely free from darkness. And that is why he uses one of the strongest negations that you have in the Greek language. He says, "ouk oudemia," which is the equivalent of saying "not, not," which is a double negative in English. And of course, not, not to us means the opposite of something. If I say I'm not, not going to the store, I'm going to the store. But in Greek, if you have that double negative, it's actually a completely emphatic answer. I am not, not going to the store. I'm definitely not going. I will not go. Ouk oudemia. And so he says here with this double negative, there is no darkness in him at all. There is not, not at all, any darkness in him, is what he's saying. It's absolutely emphatic. The light here is not marred by the darkness, not even a little bit. And so this is the message told to John, that God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. So who did he hear this message from? He says he heard it from Christ. According to his own word here, he heard it from Christ. But he heard the message, I think, in more ways than just what was audible to him. It was not only spoken to him, but it was actually revealed to him. And how was it revealed? Well, if we look in John chapter 8, verse 12, we can see Jesus saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the light of the world." So Jesus himself says that he is the light. So who is the light? Is it God or is it Jesus? This is a contradiction. We know it's not. If we look in John chapter 14 and verse 8, Philip, in speaking to Jesus, says, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me? Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me?" He said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." So by calling himself the light, Jesus is actually revealing the Father as light. When you look at him as the light, you see that the Father is light. And he does so in more than just his words here in John. He does so preeminently by his life. Even he says later on in John 14, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or else, believe me on account of the works themselves." So how did Jesus reveal himself in his works, on the works themselves? Well, light, we know, reveals truth. And Jesus came and he revealed the way, the truth, and the life. He was the truth. He came and he revealed the eternal word of life, which John is now appealing to. What he is talking about and what he is giving witness to is that Jesus is the truth, that he came and he proclaimed the truth. It was proclaimed by him and embodied in him. Light is without darkness, as we discussed before, and Jesus came and he lived a perfect life without a single sin, without a single lie, without being marred by the darkness for a single moment. Jesus came and he lived the sinless life as a spotless lamb. He is the light and he is without darkness. And again, light dominates the dark, and Jesus conquered the darkness. Not only by living a perfect life and overcoming sin in every possible way, but also in his death, where he died to defeat death and where he died to defeat the darkness once and for all. And so the message is told to John, but it's also revealed to John through Jesus, and it's revealed to everyone with the words written about Jesus. It's embodied in Christ. And the message he heard from him is this, and you're going to hear it a lot. Remember it. If you're going to memorize something from this text, memorize this. The message he heard is that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And it was revealed to him through Christ. And now we arrive at the exposition of this message. So starting in verse 6, this exposition begins an outline of what's going to happen in the rest of the epistle. Everything he speaks about is now going to tie back to this thesis that God is light and to this exposition in the rest of his letter. And we're going to do a very quick flyover of that exposition of these next five verses. And then we're going to take another closer look. We're going to look back over them. But we'll start with a quick look at these five verses. So the exposition here, it consists of five hypotheticals or conditionals. And a hypothetical it's simply a condition put forward along with a kind of consequence that goes with it. And so we most commonly probably know them, and I think I even see a couple of my logic students here, that they should know this. But a hypothetical, it's an if-then statement. So if you do this, then this will happen. And so that's how we know it most commonly. If I jump, then I will fall. If I do not drink, then I will be thirsty. It's a very simple logical construction. So let's start with the first one that he has here in verse 6, the first conditional that he has, this if-then statement. He says in verse 6, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." So what is the darkness here in the context? The darkness is the opposite of light. So if walking in the light is walking in holiness, it's holiness and truth, then walking in the darkness is walking in sin. Therefore, as John says, if we know we're walking in sin, but then we still say we have fellowship with God, then we are lying and we do not practice the truth. Why? Well, we have to look back to his thesis to figure out why. Because there is no darkness in God. So how can you have fellowship with a God who has no darkness in him if you were actively walking in the darkness? That's his thesis, and this is him applying it. So therefore, those who have fellowship with the darkness and say they have fellowship with God, they must be lying. That's his conclusion. So his thesis, if then, his conclusion, his consequence is that they must be lying. In verse 7, look at the second conditional. But if we walk in the light, that's the if, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice that this is the opposite of what we just saw in verse 6. So rather than walking in the darkness, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, the opposite of what we just read. And why is this the case? Well, we have to look back at the thesis again. God is light. So if we're actively walking in the light, then we are walking with God. And if we are walking with him, then we have fellowship with him. How can we have fellowship with a God who is completely light, has no darkness in him at all? He says, well, because the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. It is currently cleansing us from sin, and that's how we are walking in the light. His thesis, God is light, so we can walk in the light. Verse 8, we have the third conditional. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. What is being said here is not that they've never sinned. They're not saying they've never sinned, because they're going to say that. They're going to make that claim in just a couple verses. But what they're saying here is that they have no sin now. The claim that's being made is that since they've been saved, they're no longer sinning, that the effect of salvation has led to them getting to a point where they're in perfection, where they're no longer sinning. And if we say so, John says, the consequence is that we're deceiving ourselves and that we do not know the truth. So why does he say this? Why is this deception? Well, of course, we have to go back to the thesis again. The thesis is that God is light. Therefore, everything he has said is true. He has not uttered a lie, and his spirit has not authored a single inaccuracy in his word. So if we say we do not sin, we're denying the word of God that says we do, and we're deceiving ourselves. And we're going to pick that apart a little bit more later, but just as an overview, his thesis, God is light, and so he is true, and he only speaks the truth, and he only authors the truth. So if you do not believe in that truth, or if you say that truth isn't true, and you say, no, I don't believe that I am sinning, you're denying the word, and you're deceiving yourselves. The fourth conditional is in verse 9. If we confess our sins, and notice what he does here, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you notice the pattern here? It happened in verse 6, then verse 7, and then we go into verse 8, and then in verse 9 again, we have another opposite here. This is the opposite of the last conditional. Rather than saying we have no sin, we do the opposite and we confess our sin. And the word confess there can actually mean really acknowledge our sin. So rather than denying it, the very opposite is to acknowledge it and recognize it and confess it before the Lord. And so that's what he's saying. And instead of denying, acknowledging. And if we acknowledge our sin, there's a consequence as well. The consequence is that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Why is this the case? Why is this the consequence? Why does John draw out this conclusion? We have to go back to his thesis again. God is light. So if we refuse to confess our sins, we are in the dark and we cannot have fellowship with the light. But if we confess, then he will be faithful to forgive us our sins because he is the light and the light is truth. And he has promised in his word that those who repent and confess their sin before him will have fellowship with him. So there's a promise. It cannot be denied because the Lord is true. In all ways, he is light. Last but not least, we have this fifth conditional. That's in verse 10. So if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So notice he started with us lying. So we lie, and then he moved on to we deceive ourselves, and now he's kind of at the pinnacle. Not that each one isn't bad, but he's at the pinnacle here. So he starts with us lying, then us deceiving ourselves, and now it's us calling God a liar. If we say we've never sinned, we call God a liar, which is blasphemy. And this is honestly one of the largest positions on sin that we have in the Western world, that we have never sinned, that we are basically good, and this is held by many, many people, that we have no sin in us, but that we're basically good people and that we do not sin. And if we do that, we're calling God a liar. That's what he says. Why are we calling God a liar if we say we've never sinned? Well, for one final time, let's go back to the thesis. God is light. The light has no darkness. The word of the light has no lies, and the word is inerrant in all that it says. And it says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's written in the word. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So to say you have not sinned is to be calling God a liar and to be denying the message. So that was kind of a breakneck pace going through those verses, but now that we've seen this overview, we're going to go back and we're going to try and just use whatever time we have remaining to break down what John is really saying here. So the suggestion seems abundantly clear from the text. The suggestion there is that it seems quite obvious that what he's doing here is he's not just pulling things out randomly and saying them, if we do this, or if we say this, or if we say this. He's actually taking what the false teachers are actively teaching in the church. So they're going around saying these things, and he's saying, if you say these things, so not random things, but things that these teachers are actually saying, and if you're doing the if of this conditional statement, then this is the consequence. He's filling in the blanks for them, really. He's saying, okay, if you're going to do that, this is what's going to happen. He's observing what they say, and then he's filling in that consequence for them. Hypotheticals or conditionals, they're a major component of the foundation of reasoning. They're a huge part of what it means to reason and to draw conclusions from information we have. And John, being inspired by the Spirit, he is being here a master logician. He's, by properly reasoning to the consequence of each condition, he's actually logically going through their arguments and breaking them down for them. This is the complete opposite of what the false teacher is doing, who lack any ability in reasoning. They only really see a few feet in front of their faces. They want to do something and they do it. They're incapable of the reasoning required to search out the context in Scripture to understand the consequence of their own actions and words. They can only see a little bit in front of their face. They don't really look around. They don't look at the context. They don't reason in the way that John is reasoning. And thinking that they have become wise in this information, they believe that they're this ultra elite class of believers. And thinking they've become wise, they've actually made themselves fools. And this kind of thinking, it's fundamental concerning foolish thinking. The way they're doing this, this is 101 foolish thinking. It's the reason why we have phrases like, it is better to ask forgiveness than permission. Because we know that if we ask permission, then we're going to have a quicker or a shorter road or a shortcut to finding out the consequence of our decision. So if we ask permission, we might know the consequence. If we don't ask permission, we might not have to deal with the consequence. And without knowing the then of our actions, knowing, well, if and then we won't hinder our ability to do them, right? We don't want to know the consequences. We would rather be in ignorance than know what's really going to come if we do the action, because we want to do what we want to do. And allow me to give an example. Let's consider the same child that we had last week. He put his hand on the burner, he ignored his mother's instruction, and he burned himself on the burner. This week, the child's decided that he would like to play on the train tracks. They live close by, and he wants to go and play on the tracks. Here's the child's reasoning. I want to play on the train tracks. That's where it stops. That's his reasoning. I want to play on the train tracks, full stop. I've reasoned my way there, and now I will go and do it. Whether by lack of experience or by understanding, the child will make the decision purely on the merits of the decision itself. I want to do this, so I'm going to do it. But the father of the child, however, they might have a little bit of a different perspective on this or a little bit of a different reasoning. The father may think in this way. If my child plays on the train tracks, then he will be in danger of being hit by a train. His reasoning is different than the reasoning of the child. Knowing that it's possible his father may deny the quest, the child wants to not go and talk to his father. He just wants to go and do it. And what he wants, ultimately, is for his fantasy to be fulfilled. He wants to go and do what he wants to do. And so he ignores his father, because his father's reasoning is going to be different than his. He's going to know the consequence of the actions. And this form of reasoning, or really the lack of reasoning that's there with that child, it's very, very similar to the false teachers here in 1 John. They reason as those who desire to live in a fantasy, in a world that does not exist, without consequences. However, the God who created reason, here he saw fit in his plan to expose their ignorance, whether they liked it or not, through John. And so we have this logical exposition of the message that God is light, which is simultaneously an explosion of the teaching of these wicked and unthinking men. Exposition and explosion of what they're doing. And so, one more thing before we carry on, we have to ask, what is John's authority for doing so? Well, we think about the father and the child once again in our analogy there. The child's decision to play on the track gets out of a desire alone. We know he wants to do it, so he's going to go and do it. He wants to, so he will. But what about the father? What's his authority on this matter? Beyond just being the father of the child, we can see multiple evidences that the father is trustworthy, and he is a trustworthy authority on this matter. He has experience from age. He has knowledge from teaching and from growing and from learning. He potentially knows firsthand the dangers. Maybe he knows stories or accounts of where someone got their foot stuck in the track when they were out messing around the tracks, or where someone fell and knocked themselves out, and some grim stories. He knows firsthand the dangers. And above all, he might certainly have, in our case at least, he has an abiding love for his son. And he wants to keep him out of danger. So he has knowledge, he has experience, and he has love for his son. And so that's what's behind his authority as a father. And I think it's vital that we remember what kind of authority John has as he dismantles their arguments, as he goes at them. The false teachers, they seem to simply have a desire to have their sin and also have fellowship. They want to have their cake and they want to eat it too. That's what they want. But John, his authority, well, we know he's appealing from the truth, which is from the beginning. That's where he starts. That which is from the beginning. He has experience. He has heard. He has touched. He has felt. He's handled. He's seen. Three times he said, I saw, I saw, I saw. And the life, it was revealed to him. He has firsthand experience with Jesus Christ. And the life was revealed specifically to him. He also has multiple witnesses affirming his account and also sharing in his testimony. And he has an abiding love for the church that he's writing to. He has an abiding love for the people. In fact, the aim of everything that he's writing here is so that he can have fellowship with the church, so that he can have fellowship with them and by association with the Father and with the Son, which means he wants them to be in the kingdom of God. He has a love for these people. John is a trustworthy and true witness of the gospel. He is an authority on this matter, and that's why he speaks with this authority, with this bluntness that we see in 1 John. And quite simply, he goes ahead and he just absolutely dismantles their arguments and their teachings one by one. By his authority on the matter and his understanding, he says, if you want to have fellowship with the light, with the God who is light, and you want to walk in the darkness, you're a liar. Full stop. He doesn't need to go any further. You want to have fellowship with God, the God of light, and you want to walk in the darkness, you want to continue on sinning, you're a liar. If you want to deny that you still sin, if you want to say, I no longer have sin, I've been perfected now, I'm no longer dealing or fighting with the flesh, he says, you're deceiving yourself. Full stop. He doesn't need to go any further. The message is the God is light. If you think you're not sinning anymore, you're deceiving yourself. And finally, if you want to deny that you ever sinned, you're calling God a liar. And you can talk to him about that. He's full stop. This is all I need to say. You're going to call him a liar if you say you have no sin at all. And you have to deal with that with God, because God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That is his message, and this is his point. You better watch out how you talk about sin and how you live your sin. And if you're walking in the darkness and you're walking in sin, then you better watch out, because you're either a liar or a deceiver, or you are calling God a liar if you think you have fellowship with God and you also walk in the darkness. However, the whole thrust of this letter, it's not just in those negative conditionals. The thrust of the letter is not just to pull the church away from false teachers and to dismantle their teaching, but it's primarily about moving believers towards the two positive conditionals that he had in between those other three. That's where he wants to move the church, and that's the main thrust, not only of this little outline here, but that's where he's going to take this entire epistle. So John is saying, remember the message, God is light. Now, in light of that message, here is what we should do. He talks about, now this is what we do because of the message. This is what we don't do, but now this is what we do do. We do not walk in the darkness, but we are to be walking in the light. We do not lie or deceive ourselves and say we have no sin, but we acknowledge and we are daily confessing our sin so that we may be forgiven. Both of these directives, they're present, continuous directives for the Christian life. You are to be actively, consistently, and constantly walking in the light and acknowledging your sin before God, that you may be forgiven and that you may be cleansed. We have to be active in these efforts. This is the Christian life. The Christian life is not passive, not at all. It is completely active, constantly active, as we seek to walk in the light. Now, I'm going to stop here for a moment, because there is a number of individuals who would agree with what the last thing I just said, that we ought to continually confess our sins each day. The tense there is talking about a continual confession or continual acknowledgement, but we have to stop, because there's a lot of people that say, no, that's not true. We don't continue to confess our sins. This group would disagree because they do not believe that born-again Christians go on sinning at all. Or if they do, it's so few and far between that it's months or years before they actually have to confess sin. They live this nearly perfect life constantly, and they don't sin each day as we might think if we're confessing our sins each day. And so they disagree. And the ironies of all ironies is that this text, that 1 John, is the place where they defend their position from. They go right here to this epistle to defend this position that we should not go on sinning at all. We will never sin again once we've been saved. And this position is called sinless perfectionism. And we have to deal with this issue, not only because it's alive and well today, but because without a careful reading of 1 John, it's actually really easy to end up in this position. If you don't look carefully, you don't read carefully, and you don't read with the context of Scripture, you can end up in this position. At a first glance, it seems that all throughout the epistle of 1 John, he is saying that if you walk in the darkness, you're not in the kingdom of God. You're not saved. It seems he's saying even if you sin a little bit, or if you hate your brother, or if you're not walking in the light, even for a moment, then you are not, you have not experienced salvation. It almost seems like he's saying that even here. If you're not walking in the darkness, you do not have fellowship with God. You're lying if you say you are. These are walking in the darkness. And of course, we know that's walking in sin. And he does say that. If you sin, if you're sinning, you're not in the kingdom of God. And so what does that mean? Because firsthand, it can kind of look like, well, then are any of us in the kingdom of God here? You know, if we've sinned at all, are we part of the kingdom? And so we're going to deal with this. The good news is that John has carefully written this letter. And carefully, by his own will, but by the Spirit's will working through him, it was an inspired word of God. So the way that he wrote it, down to the words he chose to use, the tenses he wrote the words in, were very careful to already fight against this false teaching. Wherever he talks about this idea of sinning, and we'll focus specifically where he talks about walking in darkness here. It'll be carried all throughout the letter, but where he says, those who walk in darkness, if you walk in darkness, and you say you have fellowship with the Lord, you're lying. When he says that in the present continuous tense. So the present, really, the continuous is the aspect, but the present tense is now. So there's the past tense that happened before, there's the present tense that happens now, future tense happens in the future. And then there's two aspects. There's undefined, and there's continuous. Undefined is something that can happen. We don't really know the definition of the action, right? I can say, I teach. I use that example, I teach. Well, when do I teach? Am I teaching now? Am I a teacher? Am I currently doing it? We don't know. But what if I say, I am teaching? Well, now I'm doing that right now. You know that that's something I'm actively doing. I am teaching continuous action, present now. And so this is the tense that John uses throughout his letter. Whenever he's talking about walking in the light, walking in darkness, when he talks about confessing your sin, when he talks about sinning, he's always using this tense of continuous, the idea of if you're constantly in the darkness, if you're habitually sinning and you're not repentant of it, then you are in the darkness, that you're walking in the darkness. And so that's the defense here, is that he's not just talking about if you've sinned once this week, well, yeah, you're done, you're out. He's saying if you're habitually in sin, then you are not in the kingdom of God, then you do not have fellowship with God. And that's the tense. And although this is a strong argument, I think we can go even bigger with this. So that's the tense that he's speaking in, but that argument alone isn't sufficient. What we need to do always is we need to look elsewhere in Scripture to defend our position. So does the rest of Scripture affirm that the Christian will sin in their lives after they've been saved? Yes or no, we have to look. Where would you go to prove that you still would sin as a Christian? Because you might look at 1 John and think, oh, well, maybe I shouldn't have sin at all as a believer. And one place where I would go, and I have gone many, many times before, and I will continue to go, is the Lord's Prayer. So the Lord's Prayer is Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray. And it's him setting up this pattern of prayer. And so this pattern, we can assume already by the fact that they're saying, how can we pray? And he's teaching them how to do something that they're going to do more than once. It's not a once-for-all prayer, but that's actually reaffirmed in the prayer, because then he also says in the prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Give us our daily bread today, which implies that this prayer is going to be a daily prayer. You're going to pray this prayer each day, or you're going to pray this prayer at the very least often. And we all know what else is included in that prayer. Many different translations that we've memorized it in, but forgive us our debts, or forgive our trespasses. So why would the Lord Jesus, who knows all who is truth, ask us to pray that prayer if he thought we'd never sin again after we've been saved? There's many other places we can go, but I think this shows emphatically that even Jesus, he knows we will still wrestle with the flesh until glory. And so he is part of his pattern for prayer. We have to pray, just as we pray for our daily bread to eat, we have to pray for forgiveness. We have to pray for forgiveness for our debts, because we will continue to sin as Christians. I believe that's the end of the matter, that we will sin as Christians, and that we will not be finished with our sin until we are with him in glory. And that kind of defeats the one argument that says, well, no, there's no way that we are perfect now. We are still going to be battling with sin as Christians. But it doesn't really help us that much, because, unfortunately, it brings us no comfort when we consider the context of the Christian life and the rest of John. We think, well, that's great. I'm just going to keep on sinning. It also presents us with a difficulty. And that difficulty, it comes with knowing the pitfalls on both sides of the road of the Christian pilgrimage. So as you're walking, there's two sides. On the one side, we have, as we just discussed, we can't be perfect yet. We will still sin as Christians. And that's on the one side. That's the ditch on the one side. And on the other side, we also know that we cannot indulge in habitual sin. We cannot be walking in the darkness. So we have both sides of this. And where is the middle ground? Where do we walk as believers? What does it mean to sin without sinning? Or without denying your sin and saying you're perfect? What does it mean to continue on and deal with sin without being in that continual aspect of sinning over and over habitually? Well, what we're going to do is we're going to consider these three negative conditionals of John, and we'll take them as warnings to try and find out the middle ground here. What does it mean to not be sinning all the way and not denying our sin? The first warning is that we must be careful that we do not lie and try to have our sin and God, our sin and fellowship with God. We cannot have fellowship with God while we walk in the darkness. Do not try and find the line for how much sin you can sin without sinning. If you are asking yourself, how much can I sin without being one who is walking in the darkness, like John is saying here, and still have fellowship with God? How much can I get away with before I cancel out my fellowship? If your attitude towards sin, whether it comes to lust or pride or lying, is, well, how many times can I lie in the week and still not be walking in the darkness? How much can I do this sin? How much sin can I have and still have fellowship? If that's the question you're asking, if that's your attitude, if that's our attitude towards sin, then we're probably already not walking in the light at all. If we want sin that badly and we want to keep our fellowship with God and our sin, then we're already asking the complete wrong question. Rather than this attitude of where do I draw the line, I'm not sure where I need to draw the line with my sin, we should have a passionate desire to not be anywhere near that line. I've seen this with friends talking about relationships before marriage and looking forward to marriage. You can pick on Tim, he's just freshly engaged. There's oftentimes conversations where they happen where it's, where do I draw the line? And I'd be very careful, been in those shoes myself, when you're asking that question. Because oftentimes what you really mean is, where can I draw the line? How much can I get and still not be too far and still not be walking in the darkness? We need to be as far away from that line as possible. And our desire should be to be far away from it. Our desire should be, knowing that we still sin, but to press on away from sin at all times. That should be our desire. Not to ask how much can we sin, but always have the desire not to sin. The second warning is to be careful you are not actively deceiving yourself about your sin. There is a danger that rather than trying to have your sin and have fellowship together with God, we realize, oh, I can't deal with my sin. What I'll do is I'll deceive myself into thinking I don't have any sin at all. This deception is fueled by a poor understanding of sin, and it's right throughout that sinless perfectionist thought. It's, oh, well, I don't actually really have sin anymore. I've conquered sin. There's no sin in my life, and it's fueled by, again, I'll say it, a poor understanding of sin. The first and greatest commandment, you probably all know it well, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. If for even one moment you are not living out that command in your life, that is sin. So if you think that I am completely without sin, I am completely following this command every single moment, every single iota of my being is constantly following this command, then you are, as John would say, you are deceived. You do not know the truth. We have to recognize that the standard that we're called to is so much higher than the standard man calls us to. Why? Because of the message, because of the thesis, because God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And that is what we strive for, is to not have the darkness in us, but we look forward to that in eternity. We do not have that now. For the believer, we have to live between these two warnings. We must never think that we can be walking in the darkness and have fellowship with God. And we can also never deceive ourselves into thinking we don't have sin at all, or we've already attained perfection. So where does that leave us? It leaves us in the middle. It leaves us with the war in the middle. The ongoing war with sin as we still battle with the flesh. It is a battle that will one day end, but not now. Not all at the same time for us, but it is a battle that will end, but not now. As John Owen puts it, Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. This is an active battle at all times. There's no middle ground of, oh, well, I can take a break from fighting sin today. Be killing sin, or sin is killing you. We must always press on to be fighting sin and seeking to walk in the light. And an encouragement for those of you who may be discouraged, this is something I heard from my pastor back home a long time ago. It was very encouraging to me because I was wrestling with this. How do I know? Where am I in this? I feel like I'm battling sin each day. Am I walking in the darkness? I don't know. And he said a sign, that's what my pastor said to me, a sign of the fact that you're not walking in the darkness is that you are battling each day. So you are fighting and struggling against the flesh. If you're one who your conscience and your conviction is always working overtime and you're dealing with your sin each day, then that is a confirmation of the fruit of salvation. And so that's an encouragement to you. If you are in the battle, then you know you are secure. There is one more warning. Be extremely careful, as John says, that you do not call the word of God a liar. There are countless individuals who would say that they have no sin today. Maybe the majority of the Western world at this point would say we have no sin. We haven't done anything wrong. We're basically good people. We have no sin in us. But according to the word of God, there's only two camps. There's the camp that's in the dark, and there's a camp that's in the light. That which is not for the light is for the darkness. There's no in-between. There are those who love the light, and there are those who love the darkness. And the word says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are in the camp of the darkness, apart from the work of the Lord in their lives. And the word here is either true, and you are a sinner, and everyone is a sinner apart from those who have been saved by grace. If the word is true, then you are a sinner. If the word here is not true, then we are of most people to be pitied, those of us who believe, if the word is not true. But allow your conscience to really consider now. If you do not believe in the word, you do not believe that it's true, look at the world and look at the evil of man. And I would ask you, would you really call the word of God a liar here? The men around in the world, the men and women who sin and who do evil and commit evil, the wars and everything we see, would you really say the word of God is the liar and that everyone is basically good, that no one has sin? Do not call the word a liar. And what can you do instead? If you do believe the word, you believe that the word is true and that you are a sinner, John says it here, you can confess and walk in the light. For if you do, he is faithful and just to forgive you sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Faithful, why is he faithful? Because he promised. We can turn to Jeremiah 31:34. In speaking about the new covenant, he says, "For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." This is his promise. Faithful because he promised, and he says he's just because he paid. Your sin will not be wiped away unjustly. He's not just going to wipe it under the carpet and forget about it, but he has paid for your sin through Jesus Christ. That's why he says he will forgive you and cleanse you from all sin with the blood of Christ. All sin with the blood of Christ. It is paid for. So he is faithful and just in forgiving your sins if you confess and you repent today. And notice he says all sin, not some sin. So that means that the sin that you committed in the past, which is behind us, he's including that sin. That means the sin that you've committed now in the present, he's including that sin. And also, that means that the future is also included, because all doesn't just mean past and present. All means past, present, future. He has dealt with and is cleansing you from all sin by the blood of Christ. The light leaves no dark place, and the light always accomplishes his work. He always dominates over the dark. He is always working, and when we confess our sin to him, he will work. He will leave no dark place. He will deal with every single sin. And so in closing, what do we do now? For those of us who, all of our sins we know are forgiven, what do? Well, we walk in the light actively. This is an active, present, continuous. Remember, the walking in the light, it doesn't stop, not for a day, not for a moment, but it's a continual work to walk in the light, to walk with the Lord. We have to do it always. And the second thing, we must always acknowledge our sin before the Lord. We must always, daily, we pray, forgive us our debts. Daily we acknowledge that we have sinned before the Lord. And then trusting in the God of light, that one day we will soon be with him in eternity, knowing that that daily walk in the battle will end at some point. And it's soon. Whether it's by Christ returning or us going to him, the day will end, or the day will come where that battle will end. But for now we fight and we walk in the light and we confess our sin. Day will come when we have full fellowship with him for all eternity and the battle is won. And in that day, the word says, we will not need a sun. Why won't we need a sun? Because the glory of God shall be our light and the Lamb of God shall be our lamp. Let's pray.